If you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 86, Psalm 86. It is certainly a privilege to be with y'all this morning. I believe it's my understanding that Mike will be back with us next week, so we can look forward to having that sermon series continue. But we're going to take a look at this psalm this morning. And as you turn there into your Bibles, one of the things that we see in the psalm is that this is a dark time in David's life. And the psalm actually will not give us the specifics of what all is going on. But what David reports, even publicly, even as the king of Israel, is that he is poor and that he is needy. And he will actually call this a day of trouble. And then the closest thing that we will get to specifics will come in verse 14. He'll say this, "O God, insolent men," we don't use that word insolent a lot, but probably arrogant men, "insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life." And that's where we'll pick up our psalm this morning. And we're going to read the whole psalm, but focus specifically on 11c, or the last phrase of verse 11 this morning, that particular prayer request. So Psalm 86, a prayer of David. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Now, we know a little bit of David's life, and so some suggest that this is during the time of King Saul. You will recall that David, he killed Goliath, and what did they say of Saul? That he has killed his thousands, but of David his tens of thousands. And there was jealousy, and Saul pursued David. Oh, he pursued him into the wilderness, and David had to hide in the strongholds, into the caves, and day after day, he was in danger of his life being put to death. But others suggest that this prayer maybe comes later in David's life, maybe after some personal sin that David has committed, maybe because of verse 5. If you look down there, David says the Lord is good, he is forgiving, and they make the case that this is probably during the time of David's son, Absalom, which ironically means the father of peace. He was the deceiver of Israel, was he not? For he turned the hearts of the people against David, and he crowned himself king. He made his dad flee out of Jerusalem. He went into Jerusalem and he did some rather despicable acts. And then he went out of the city and he went on the hunt for dad. And both of these are certainly plausible, but really at the end of the day, the text, it doesn't tell us. We don't know. Instead, what we are given is a prayer. We're given a prayer at the moment of a great trial. If you were in David's shoes, what would you pray for? What would be the request that you make of God? Maybe we can say it like this way. When you are in David's shoes, when trials do come your way, when the heat of life is pressed on you, what is it that you pray for? If you're anything like me, your prayer request goes something like this. Help me, right? Save me. Get me out of this. Maybe with a please on the back end. Please. And you know, David prays these things. This is not an unbiblical prayer, brothers and sisters. David gives us a pattern. Look at that. Verse 2, he says, David says, preserve my life. In verse 16, he will say, save the son of your maidservant. And that's okay. Sometimes we think it's not okay. It's not okay for me to pray for healing. It's not okay for me to ask the Lord to change this or to change that. And it is okay. David prays for this. Now, it doesn't necessarily follow that the Lord will answer that request, does it? It doesn't. But we can certainly pray for those things. Maybe your prayer requests are of a different nature. Maybe as you experience some affliction in life, you just simply pray for some understanding. I know that that's oftentimes my request. Lord, why did this happen? I don't get it. Why is this in my life? What are you doing? And we seek some understanding about God himself. Do you hear? Do you care? And David sometimes prays these things too. We don't specifically get them in this Psalm, but sometimes he'll say, why are you far off? Why have you forsaken me, O God? And those are natural things to pray for, and oftentimes we don't get that either. We don't get the mind of God. We don't get the secret things of the Lord. They just keep being secret. But then we come to David's dark moment, and he prays for a number of things. But one of the things that we do notice is that he does pray beyond his circumstances. He prays for something a little bit more. He's going to make a shift from things out there to things in here. He's going to say this, teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And then the request that I really want to focus on this morning, the sum of our sermon, the request is, he prays, unite my heart to fear your name. Now, if you have the ESV, that's what it says, right? Unite my heart to fear your name. What does he mean? What is he asking for? And I believe here that David is asking God to do some of the most difficult work in the Christian life. The hardest thing that you could possibly ask the Lord to do for you. The late or pastor from a bygone generation, a guy named Thomas Brooks, he writes this. He says, we like the word reformation, so he uses the word reformation, so we should all like that and give a good amen. He says this, the reformation of the heart is the heart of reformation. The reformation of the heart is the heart of reformation. The highest, the hardest work of a Christian lies in his heart. David is asking for the hardest work, which is heart work. Just as the whole human body depends on the physical health of this beating heart for its vitality, for its vigor, for its strength, the whole person depends on the spiritual health of the soul. If the human physical heart is diseased, it's broken, it's ill, the whole body will suffer. And if the inner soul of man is diseased and ill, the whole trajectory of his life will lead to rottenness. David realizes that he can actually be a delivered man, but not a changed man. He can be saved from his suffering, from his ordeal, but he can yet remain the same in his soul. And so he sees out there a great treasure to be found in this dark day. Not that the Lord would just deliver him from harm, but the Lord would change his heart. Just think about this for a second, brothers and sisters. Ten lepers come to Jesus. A paralytic cannot come to Jesus and walk to him, right? 10 lepers come to Jesus. And he says, go show yourself to the priest. And then on the way, they are healed. And who comes back but one, a Samaritan, actually. You can be healed, but not yet really changed in your heart. David says, give me a united heart. This is what I treasure. And that brings us to our main thesis this morning, our big main point. If you like to jot notes down, this is it. I'll give it to you pretty raw. Here it is. It is an exceedingly great treasure to have a united heart for God. It is an exceedingly great treasure to have a united heart for God. But I want to spell that out for us this morning. I want to ask three questions. Three questions. What is that? What is it? Why does he pray for it, especially right now? And then number three, how does he get it? So a what, a why, and a how. What is it? Why does he want it? And then number three, how does he get it? So first, what is it? Unite my heart. What does that mean? John Calvin, the great Geneva pastor, he tries to wrap some words around it to help us understand. He says this, unite my heart means the unwavering purpose with which the heart of man cleaves to God. The unwavering purpose with which the heart of man cleaves to God. Another commentator, someone who is still alive today, says this, the united heart is a single-minded purpose in giving reverence to God. Some of you probably have the Reformation Study Bible right there. If you were to scroll down to those notes, it would say something like this, a united heart is one totally set on God. Maybe you have the ESV Study Bible. It's one of my favorites. It says, make my heart one. Make my heart one. Now, our translations, our Pew Bibles, ESV, if you have NAS, it'll say, unite my heart. I actually think the NIV actually gives us some of the clearest meaning in its translation. It says this, give me an undivided heart. Give me an undivided heart. One that has a single interest. One that has a single purpose in honoring the Lord. It's a frame of the soul that's undivided in its earnestness in serving the Lord. That's what David means in Psalm 119. He says, with my whole heart I seek you. It's what Paul means when he says, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What are its characteristics? What are its marks? Well, its first mark is sincerity. It's genuine. It's true. It's not fake. It's pure. That is, it's clean without pollution. It's singular. That is, it's in one purpose in honoring the Lord. And what is that purpose? It actually says it there. You'll notice that the text says, unite my heart to do what? To fear your name. To fear your name. Strange phrase to us sometimes. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean to simply be scared of God or be afraid of him. But oftentimes the fear of the Lord or the fear of God is contrasted with other things. For instance, the fear of man, right? The fear of man where their regard for you, their opinion of you, their beliefs on how you ought to live your life, and if you don't do it, X, Y, Z will happen, and out of that, you live your life. That becomes the organizing principle. It becomes the center of gravity for how you live your life. But it could also be those that have no fear of God, meaning that they do whatever they want to do. They do whatever is right in their own eyes, and so they live their life exactly according to self. I will say this about who I am, irrespective about what you say about me. They have no fear of God before them. But instead, the fear of God is the full apprehension of who God is, understanding His holiness and His glory. And as you see that, as you apprehend who He is, that becomes the organizing principle for how you live your life. That becomes the center of gravity to which all of the things that you do, you live. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible, how infatuated Scripture is with telling you that there is just one God? Shema, Deuteronomy 6, the famous passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The oft-repeated phrase, I am the Lord, and there is none besides me, says the prophets. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, there is no God but one. And actually, we have it here in the psalm. You probably missed it. I did. I had to read it a number of times before I actually caught it. David explicitly says this several times, and he implies it elsewhere. Look at verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. And then in verse 10, you alone are God. So we have one eternal being, one creator of the universe. What's that connection with the united heart? Well, here it is. You should have an undivided heart because there exists only one thing in the entire world, in the entire cosmos, that is worthy for your heart to be set on. There is only one thing that's worthy for your heart to be set on. Only one thing that will satisfy your soul. Only one glorious and excellent thing for your heart to find fulfillment. A divided heart, on the other hand, is one that has competing desires, divided interests, conflicting purposes. The flatterer, Psalm 12:2. You don't have to turn there, but it says this. The one who, he says that everyone utters lies with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. They speak with their mouth something different that is in their hearts. The Christian who is in love with wealth has a divided heart. Jesus tells us that no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. James will tell us that the believer who nurtures evil in their heart has a divided heart, because he tells us to purify our hearts. You need to be clean. The divided heart is unstable. The divided heart is insecure. He's like a wave of the sea, James tells us, unstable in all he does. In a former life, I had a very, very long commute to work. It was several hours. It was actually up the Natchez Trace. If you like to ride bikes, I know there's a few of you who do. It's a favorite of bikers. You just go. It's just this long strip. There's nothing out there. If you don't have gas and you run out, sorry. All right? That's it. There's no McDonald's. It's just pine trees. But I do recall, as I was driving out there over and over again, I would always come and notice one particular spot on the drive. There was a little field, and out in the field there was a lone tree, and it would always catch my eye. I would look out my left window and see this tree. It's about 50 yards out from the road, and the tree would come up maybe 2, maybe 3 feet from the ground, and then at that point it would divide. It would go in two very different directions. And as you looked at it from the road, it looked like a V. It just looked like a really big V. And it was a mature tree. It wasn't small. You probably couldn't even wrap your arms around either trunks. And as that tree grew, you would notice how heavy it would get on the ends. And it would come closer and closer to the ground. And you could see the stress that it would put on the middle of that tree, almost to the point of fracture, that it would destroy the tree itself. And you can see the point there, right? One of the things that I think about every now and then is if you and I were to go out to that field and we were to rewind the clock, just go back in time, maybe 25, 30 years. What were you doing 25 or 30 years ago? I don't know what I was doing 25 or 30 years ago. But if we could go back out there and we could actually crowd around this, not tree, but sapling, and we were to bend over and we would have to look at it, and we were to see the sapling with this little V coming out, and we were to take some pruners and just clip one off. Maybe we could do it with our hands. We just snap one off. What would that tree look like? It would be probably united in its growth. Brothers and sisters, this morning, is there any branch in your life that could use a good pruning today? Is there anything that's causing you to grow divided in your life? They're so much easier to prune when they're young. They're easier to prune when they're immature. So much more difficult when they're full grown. Maybe you wonder this morning, I don't know how to detect a divided heart in myself. I know that I should live a life of self-examination, but how do I do that? What does that look like? Well, maybe I can just give you a few questions this morning just to think about your own heart. Some diagnostic questions, three, maybe four. We'll see how it goes. Here's the first one. Diagnostic question number one for self-examination of a divided heart. Are you partial in the sins that you seek to mortify? Are you partial? Do you show bias to some? I shun a few, I indulge a few others. Oh Lord, are you seeking to be partial with some and biased towards others? Diagnostic question number two. Do you know public ritual? Do you know public ritual, but know not private communion? Do you know public ritual, but not private communion? You know when to stand, when to pray, what to pray, but you know not quite the joys of being in your closet with the Lord. Question three, diagnostic. Are the dealings of your day, the work that you engage in, the people that you interact with, are they unaffected by your faith? Would it change anything in your life if you dropped the identity as a Christian? Would it change anything? Or would it look the same? David asked to do the hard work, the hard work. He asked to do the reformation of the soul. He prays, give me an undivided heart. So that's first, what is it? Number two, why would he pray for it? Especially, why would he pray for it now? There's two reasons. And here's a caveat for you this morning. These two reasons, the phrasing, the language, these are on loan to me from people who are a little bit more eloquent than myself. Here's the two reasons. First, affliction is the touchstone of sincerity. Affliction is the touchstone of sincerity. And then second, affliction is the veil of soul making. First, affliction is the touchstone of sincerity. Now, we don't use that word very often. I know that I don't use it very often. What is that? Well, in the ancient world, when they went to buy something, they did something so unique. They actually used money. They would give them coins, and then they would give them something back. And today, obviously, we use a lot of plastic, and ironically, we actually get our plastic back after we buy something. But they would use coins, and sometimes they would actually use objects with precious metals. And they needed some way, as they were buying these things, to be able to determine if they were real. Are these genuine? does this have the quality to it that the person is really saying that it has? And so they would use what's called a touchstone, and with some type of stone, and they would scrape over the metal with it, and it would leave behind some fragments in it, and they would look at it, and they would compare it to the real thing and see, is that really gold? Is that really silver? And then affliction here is the touchstone of sincerity, isn't it? That as we are brought to the touchstone, as we are scraped over the surface, the sincerity, the quality of our profession becomes visible. This is where David is. He is being brought to the touchstone. His affliction is testing the genuineness of his profession. Look down with me at the text, especially in the first few verses. What does he say? I trust in you, O God. I cry out to you, O Lord. To you do I lift up my soul. We get this picture of a man who places his faith firmly in God. And then we get this curious phrase in verse 2. I'm sure it caught your eye. We have a lot of very reformed folks in here. It caught my eye. He says this in verse 2, preserve my life, for I am what? I am godly. Gasp. David, you cannot say that. We are totally depraved. We are utterly and radically sinful. There is not one good drop of goodness in us. What does he mean? Well, David is not saying he's perfect. He's not saying that he has achieved the holiness club. Verse 5, he says, Lord, you are forgiving. And if you were to look at his life, I'm sure that you would be able to talk to him and he would acknowledge that he was a great sinner in the sight of the Lord. This is what I think David is saying. He is saying that there is a reality of my life wherein I am sincerely trying to do the will of God. I want to honor you. I want to trust in you. The NIV actually does translate it that way. It says, preserve my life, for I am faithful to you. The touchstone reveals a united heart, and it reveals a divided heart. It exposes what has been hidden from other men in times of prosperity. David prays for this undivided, united heart so that when he comes to the touchstone, it will become visible to all the sincerity of his profession. So that's the first thing. But also the afflictions that he have also become the veil of soul making, the veil of soul making. Look down at verse 11. David prays this, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Now there's an element here that David knows this, that he has not yet arrived. There are traces of a divided heart. He prays for it. He's in the valley of affliction or the veil of affliction. For affliction not only exposes sincerity, but it also produces it. It produces it. Now, I borrow that phrase from a Reformed theologian, actually a philosopher who is still alive. He's in his 90s. And his son died in a climbing accident at 25 years of age. Here's the full quote. In the valley of suffering, despair and bitterness are brewed. But there also character is made. The valley of suffering is the veil of soul making. Now, what that quote is really getting at is that in the veil, soul making can go either way. It can go positively or it can go negatively. It can brew bitterness, but it can also brew godliness. Brothers and sisters, I know that affliction has come your way. I know. What has it brewed in you? What has it forged in you? Fearfulness of life? Bitterness of others? Distrust of your God? Our passage does not give the language of valleys. It doesn't. But David elsewhere does provide the language of valleys. It's actually in the most precious psalm that we have, the 23rd psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, when we think of valleys, we think of something very nice, something very picturesque, something lush. I would like to go there with all the waterfalls. That's not the picture here, the valley. The valley is a narrow path with which only probably one of the sheep could walk through at a time, with towering rock faces on either side. It's a picture of uncertainty. Where are we going? It's a picture of fearfulness. What if we are attacked? Where am I going to go? And it's actually a picture of doubt. Where are you leading us? And should I continue to go in that direction? And the shepherd encourages us. He strengthens our trust in him. Even though I walk through this valley, I will be with you. And my rod and my staff, they comfort you. The valley, the veil of affliction produces our soul. It actually forms the fruit of an undivided heart. Keep me going in your ways as I go through this affliction. David will say this in Psalm 119. He'll say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. J.C. Ryle was known for his turn of phrases. He said something like this: there are no spiritual gains without pains. When I read that, I say, thanks, J.C. Ryle. That does not sound fun, but he's right. He's right. There are no gains without pains. Give me an undivided heart, O Lord, even if it takes the veil to do it. I know I'm behind my time, so I'll be quick with the last point. How does David get it? We have what, we have a why, and then number three, how does he get it? Well, it's actually quite simple. You could read this psalm and know right now. He gets it by asking God for it. He prays for it. Lord, give this to me. But he actually gives us just a little bit more, and it's down in verse 15, and I'll try to be brief with this. Look at verse 15 with me. He says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And as you read that, you probably know that that's elsewhere in the Bible. It's actually in a lot of places. The most prominent place is in Exodus 34. And if you think about Exodus 34 a minute, you know that the people are in the wilderness. God has brought them out. And in Exodus 32, a man goes up on the mountain. He receives the law, the covenant. You will be my people, I will be your God. And what do the people do? They make a golden calf. They have divided worship. They are not quite God's people, are they? I will be your God, you will be my people. The Lord says, let me alone, Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them. And how is the wrath diverted? Well, the intercession of Moses. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac. Remember Jacob. What he's saying is, remember your covenant. That's what he's saying. Remember your promise. And then God hides him in a rock. He passes before him. And he says this. The Lord says this. He says, the Lord Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Picture of a covenant God with divided worship and the forgiveness of his people. So let's connect those dots real briefly. And here's how I connect them. The people of Israel continue to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They worship Baal. They worship a Canaanite fertility goddess called Asheroth. And some of them will even offer up their own children and burn them alive on the altars of Molech. How is it that they may have undivided worship? How is it that they would be God's people and that he would be their God? And the quick answer to that is that they would need a new covenant. They would need a new covenant. And you don't have to turn there if you want to. Jeremiah 32, that this is the crux of it right here in Jeremiah 32. In Jeremiah 31, he says, I will give you a new heart. But that's not all that he says. Not just a new heart, not just a heart of flesh, but in Chapter 32, verse 37, he says this. This is the prophecy of the new covenant. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then here it is right here, chapter 32, verse 37, 38. He says, I will give them one heart. I will give them one heart. and one way that they may fear me forever. Not just a new heart, but an undivided one heart. And we know that this mediator of a new and better covenant is our Lord Jesus Christ, the only man who ever possessed an undivided heart for God. The undivided heart that took him to the cross, to the glory of the Father, and by his Spirit transforms your heart and gives you one heart for God. Let me close with this morning, brothers. You may say to me, I don't feel the undivided heart. In fact, what I feel is a heart and another heart. I feel at some times wanting to please the Lord, and then at other times I feel wanting to walk in different paths. Not one heart, but two, a double heart, actually. And my response to you this morning is, you are in good company. You are in good company, for that is at least partial of the lot of the people of God, who live in the already and live in the not yet. This is what we were mentioning just a little while ago with Bud, when Paul says, the things that I want to do, I do not do, and the things that I do not want to do, I do them. I do them. And here David prays, give me one undivided heart. Unite my heart to fear your name. Those who are unconverted, those who are unregenerate, have no heart war to rage. If you have a heart war to rage this morning, take heart, be thankful to the Lord, and continue to wage the heart war that you might have an undivided heart. Is that what you pray for this morning? That's what David prays for, or what he did pray for. Do you pray for that? Let us, this week, even pray for that. And let's pray for that even right now. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do pray today, even this week, that you would please bind up all the competing, all the opposing interests of our inner being. And oh Lord, let us be as one to serve your name. Give us an undivided heart that we may fear your name. Teach us your truth, that we may truly walk in your paths. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.